Having just finished our series, our very lengthy series on the book of Acts, I do plan on bringing to you another series for the summertime, something probably between 6 and 10 messages, and that day will not be today. So I'm going to put it off for a little while longer, probably one more week, maybe two, to gear up for that new study, which only a few of you know. And I'm not going to announce it, just keep you waiting in suspense. So this morning, I want us to look at a passage which was actually read for us a few Sundays ago in our morning scripture reading here at the church. And that would be Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Someone asked me on the way into the building today, "What are you preaching on?" And I said, "I'm going to be preaching on the conversion of Levi." And most people, when they hear the term or the name Levi, they think of the Old Testament, one of the sons of Abraham. But there were others named Levi all throughout the nation of Israel and in future generations. It was a pretty popular name. And this person that was converted by our Lord Jesus Christ was called not only to be one of his disciples, but called to be one of his apostles, and also called to write a gospel of his own. His other name is well known, Matthew. So this fellow named Levi is also named Matthew. And that was not unusual, by the way, to be called two names back in those days, especially if you became a disciple of Jesus Christ. But even if you weren't a disciple, there were those who were perhaps of Jewish lineage, and so they would have a Jewish name. But then they might have been born to Jewish parents who were more Hellenized, more Greek-minded, and so they would have another name as well. Or they would just simply have a first and middle name. And this is probably the case with Matthew, otherwise known as Levi. However, it's very possible that our Lord Jesus did with Levi what he did with Peter. When Peter was called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, his name was Simon, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of John. And Jesus is the one who gave him the name Peter. And it very well might be that this particular Levi was renamed by Jesus himself, because Matthew means gift of Yahweh. And very likely Jesus saw him, and when he called him, he renamed him. "You are one of the ones that my Father has given me. You are a gift of Yahweh." So his name is Levi Matthew. So in chapter 2, I just want to read 5 verses, verses 13 through 17. We'll see Jesus doing 3 things. He will be appointing a new disciple or a new apostle. He will be attending a great feast. And then the third thing that we find him doing is answering the objections and the responses of the Pharisees. So, chapter 2 of Mark, verse 13. "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And in Luke's account, it says he calls sinners to repentance. And Luke does have this account. That's why we know Levi is also named Matthew. And I'll be referring to Luke's account here and there as he sheds some more light on this event. But first of all, we find Jesus appointing. He's appointing someone to be yet another one of his disciples. And as he sees this Levi sitting at his normal place of business, which was a toll booth, as it were, at a very major thoroughfare from all the way from the Egyptian traders who were coming up the coast to do trade in Syria, and all the way there, there would be this toll booth, this almost this border crossing area in the northern part of Israel, in the Galilean area, the Capernaum area. And Matthew was a tax collector, otherwise known as a publican. He had been appointed by Rome to gather money, and he could charge pretty much anything he wanted, and whatever Rome didn't need, he would give Rome their share, but he could pocket the rest, and they tended to be very wealthy people. And Jesus was there in that region, and he walked by where Matthew was sitting, and very literally, he gives a present imperative to Levi, to Matthew, which could be translated, "Be following me. Be following me." So follow me or be following me. It's a durative idea of following Christ. It wasn't just Jesus asking him to follow him for that day or for that time or a special season, but to be a follower of Jesus Christ. His name, as I've already said, is Levi, but also his name is Matthew, gift of Yahweh. Now, Matthew, you might not think there's much to glean from his biography because he pretty much keeps himself in the background in his own gospel as well as in when we read the other gospels, we find that there's not a whole lot revealed about him and about his background or about his personality. However, I think you might be shocked to find out how many clues we actually do have just based on this alone. This passage alone. Let me begin by making a kind of a bullet list for you. Matthew had to have been a very intelligent and educated man. He had to have been. If you do any research at all about those who were customs agents or tax collectors who were in the employ of Rome, they were men that had to speak several different languages, because they were constantly dealing with people from other countries as well as their own people. And so Matthew, no doubt, was one who could speak not only the language of his own people, but also the language of the Egyptians and other languages such as Latin and Greek, of course. And some have even said that the Gospel of Matthew, this is a theory, not necessarily something that can be proven, was originally written in Hebrew, or at least Aramaic, and then was translated again into Greek, the Greek that we have inherited. So he was trilingual at least, probably spoke more than that. He had to have been a very educated man. Just reading the Gospel of Matthew should tell you that. And we have to understand, by the way, the doctrine of inspiration in its proper sense. Some might say, well, of course, it's intelligent sounding in the Gospel of Matthew because the Holy Spirit inspired it. But you see, each one of the writers was used by the Holy Spirit in such a way as to reveal something and to use something about them in a unique way. They all had their own background, and it shows in the way that they were guided by the Holy Spirit in writing the Scriptures. God didn't just simply dictate to them what to write. We believe in what has been called organic inspiration, where the Holy Spirit actually used the minds where they were at by the Holy Spirit's infallible guidance to write the Scriptures. So we see that he is an intelligent person. Another clue that we can really be certain of is that he was very familiar and very trained in the Old Testament. Of all four Gospels, Matthew quotes from the Old Testament the most. And it's perhaps because his target was all along in writing the Gospel of Matthew his own Jewish people, because he's constantly pointing out something that happens in the life of Christ. And he said, this is in fulfillment of the prophecy that was quoted by so-and-so. And he quotes from the Old Testament continually. He had a very, very wonderful and large grip of the Old Testament, which tells me, if you want to follow these clues, he was born into a Jewish home that went to synagogue. And he himself went to synagogue. He was trained in the scriptures from the time he was young. He had to have been. Now, once again, we need to remember, well, the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew. Well, inspired the Gospel of Matthew. Yes, but he uses means. And the means by which the Holy Spirit even worked in and through our Lord Jesus, the man, was through an early training in the scriptures. No doubt. Belonging to a family that was very devout. Well, we can also know something else about Matthew. He became a prodigal son. Something went very wrong along the line. Matthew turned from his upbringing. In fact, by becoming a tax collector, the Jews would kick you out. They would excommunicate you from the synagogue. And so he must have made a choice. He made a choice. He said, I want riches, I want power, and I prefer the company of these corrupt tax collectors, and I prefer the employment of Rome over and above the fellowship of my own family, my synagogue, and the people who seek to follow the Lord. So he became a prodigal son. No question about it. There were no exceptions. If you were a tax collector, you were considered by the Jews of that day to be a special sinner, which he's called, and all of his fellow tax collectors are called that by the Pharisees here. That was a common sentiment, not just because they didn't want to pay their taxes to Rome, because it was a constant reminder of the oppression of Rome and the fact that they weren't a free country and they were still in captivity in a very real sense, but also because of the corruption, the degradation that took place within the morals of these men who were tax collectors. Now, whether Matthew was as bad as the other tax collectors is beside the point. The point is that he decided that his life, his career, was going to be with those kinds of people and with that kind of environment. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a tax collector. If you work for the IRS and you're visiting with us today, I do have a bone to pick with you about a couple of things, about the tax code and so on, but you can do that to the glory of God, and you don't have to do it in a corrupt fashion. And if anything, it would be the system to blame, I think, in your case, if there is corruption. But these tax collectors, they were in this business for themselves. They paid off Rome. They pocketed whatever was left over. And if you didn't pay them, they could throw you into jail. They could threaten to confiscate your properties. Many of them did. They could charge you exorbitant interest rates on the amount of money that you still owed. And so there was a lot of tyranny behind what a tax collector would do. And so they were despised among the people. So if you're despised and kicked out of the synagogue and you're a tax collector, who are the only people in the world that really want to be around you? Fellow tax collectors. And not just that, but also the other people of society that had been labeled with the scarlet letter. The prostitutes, perhaps. Those who were considered the outcast, the scum of society. All of those who did not have a part in synagogue life, in Jewish life. They would come together and find solace in one another's company. Now, there's one other thing that might surprise you, but I believe that we have every right to suppose it. Matthew, we can figure, was all of these things, but we can also know something else about him. sometime or other, and I believe it had happened just shortly before Jesus came to call him to be a disciple, he had come under the hearing of John the Baptist and had been baptized by John. And if you were baptized by John, he vetted you. Oh, you're a publican, you're a tax collector. Well, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. This is a baptism of repentance. I'm not going to baptize you unless I see that there's some evidence in you of a work of the Spirit. So John the Baptist baptized Matthew. Now, how do we know that? We know that because later on in Acts chapter 1, when they're replacing Judas and they're considering who to be the replacement, one of the requirements for the replacement must be that he was baptized by John and had followed Jesus all throughout his three-year ministry. That was a requirement, to be an apostle. Now, they wouldn't have made that a requirement unless all of them fulfilled that requirement. So we find here Matthew in a very strange time of transition. He has repented in his heart, preparing his heart, as it were, by the grace of the Spirit for the coming of the Messiah. And he had been baptized, and he probably had found out who the Messiah was, because that day, that very pivotal day, don't think it was the only time it was ever said, John pointed to Jesus and said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus walks up to his tax booth here, and Matthew doesn't say, "Who are you?" He knew who he was. He knew who Jesus was. He had heard. He's in that time of transition, probably feeling stuck and probably feeling miserable. "I'm an outcast of society. I've repented in my heart, but I'm not welcome home. I have a lot to lose if I leave this career. Having burnt my bridges, I'll burn even more bridges if I leave my career, and I'll have no sense of belonging anywhere. What should I do with my life right now?" He was probably just going through the motions of his job, but having repented in his heart, but not knowing what the next step should be. And it was just at that time when Jesus came, the Lord looked upon Matthew, loved him, cared for him, had special plans for him. And all it took from our Lord's mouth was, "Be following me." You have a question about what to do next? Follow me. And Luke tells us, in a very different, strange word order, I find significant, Luke tells us that when Matthew heard this call, it says he left all, rose up, and followed Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but you usually don't leave something until you rise up. And it's in rising up and walking away that you're leaving something. But the word order is, he left all. Where did he? What do you mean he left all? He hasn't even risen up yet. No, he left all in his heart. "I'm done with all this." And he rose up and he followed Christ. And from that point on, that was his occupation, a disciple and apostle of Jesus Christ. So there, by good and necessary consequences, we can know a lot more about Matthew than maybe we originally thought. And Christ repays Matthew in ways that go far, far beyond what he could have ever succeeded in tax collecting, whatever he could have gained. As we read today, or heard today read, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his soul?" And Matthew, following Christ, not only gains eternal life, but spiritual gain and usefulness to others. Think of how the gospel of Matthew has been used throughout the centuries. So that's the first thing we find, Jesus appointing Matthew. Second, we find Jesus attending. What does he attend? He comes to Matthew's house. And by the way, we know that this is not a reference in verse 15 to Jesus' house. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. And I know that some wealth and success preachers have said, well, Jesus owned a house and it had to be pretty big to fit all these tax collectors. And they're using that word "his" there in verse 15 to be a reference to Jesus' house, which it's not. It's referring to Matthew's house. And there in that house, Matthew invited many tax collectors. Luke said there was a great number of people there. Tax collectors and other outcasts of society and the disciples were all there, and they threw a big feast. Matthew killed the fatted calf, as it were. There are some parallels here with the prodigal son, isn't there? The prodigal son leaves everything. His father despises his father's house and goes out and squanders his life and then comes back, and there's this great feast. We read of that kind of thing happening as well in the Old Testament when Elijah wanted to mentor Elisha. Elijah's end was coming, and Elisha would need to be a prophet of God raised under Elijah. And so when Elisha said yes to the call, he burnt all of his farming tools and killed the fatted calf and had a huge feast, not a feast of sadness and doldrums. Oh, I'll never be a farmer again. I'll never be able to be with you again. I'm always going to be off with Elijah. No, it was one of great happiness and joy and celebration because of the honor. And the same thing here, Matthew is rejoicing. And he's not just rejoicing, but he's also sharing and inviting. This feast probably cost a lot of money, which reflects the fact that he was indeed a rich man. And here, in a sense, divesting himself of some of that gain that he had accrued over the years. It's a great multitude that were there, and so were the Pharisees and scribes, at least looking on. They weren't going to enter the house. In fact, for a Jew, a good Jew, to even go into a tax collector's house was to become defiled. And one rabbi even said, it's not enough to say that you went to the house and didn't touch anything, because anyone going into the house must be assumed that they had to have touched at least the floor. And so they're defiled by going in to a tax collector's house. So they were watching all of this happening from a distance, and of course formulating their own judgments of what was happening. So this feast reflected Levi's wealth, Matthew's wealth. It also reflected his joy in that finally he knew his purpose. That transitional period must have been miserable for him. I don't want to be doing this anymore, and I'm sick of being surrounded by all this corruption. And now that Jesus has given me purpose and has called me to be one of his inner circle relative to many, many others, I'm going to be one of his mentees. I'm going to be one of his disciples. He was overwhelmed with joy, and he reflects this in this farewell feast, as it were. And it also reflects something else about Matthew. He already had a heart for the souls of sinners. It reflected his desire to see his friends saved. That's why he invited them. It's like the woman at the well who was saved by our Lord. Her eyes were open to who he was. And all she could think about was going back to the town and telling everyone there what this man that she had met had done. He's told me everything that I've ever done, which was a bit of a hyperbole. But nevertheless, she wanted others to know that this is the Messiah. And she brought many to Jesus. The same thing with Matthew. Matthew, the very first thing he does is throw this feast, and he doesn't just have it between himself and Jesus. He invites all of his fellow tax collectors to come. Perhaps Jesus will give us words of truth. Perhaps you will come to see that he is our Messiah. This Jesus is different than the other rabbis. The Pharisees of the day would not give tax collectors the time of day. If you wanted some advice, they would say, who are you to be asking me for advice? If they even looked at you, if they even talked to you, they would treat you less than a dog. And yet here is a rabbi whose reputation was such that he was known as the friend of sinners. Sinners meaning certainly not Pharisees. They weren't sinners, no. The sinners, meaning the outcasts, like the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Jesus not only spoke to them, but he would eat with them, breaking all of the rabbinical traditions, not breaking the law of God, by the way, breaking the traditions of men. And that's what he did. Jesus took this opportunity to befriend these sinners. Not that he wanted to hang out with them. Not that he was wanting to teach everyone from that point on that we are to become sinful in order to attract sinners to our evangelistic endeavors. No, but to bring the truth to them. To reveal to them that he came into this world to save people just like them. To contradistinct himself from the typical rabbi of the day who looked down their nose at these kinds of people. And some of them, some of these people, such as Matthew and others we know who were prostitutes, had been under conviction of sin and had wanted to hear something of the forgiveness of God for their sins. And Jesus came to seek and to save just those kinds of people. Well, thirdly, we find Jesus answering. He answers the objections of the Pharisees. Because when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And this is the answer Jesus gave. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This was a very shocking and offensive thing to the Pharisees. And they clearly did not view themselves as sinners, did they? And this was their main problem. They believed themselves to be righteous before God. And they weren't like those sinners, those tax collectors, those prostitutes. And so they thought themselves to be in no need of a Savior. And this one who professes to be the Messiah and who professes to be one of us, rabbis, knowledgeable in all things Jewish, how could he possibly be doing this? Spitting in the face of rabbinical tradition and showing this kind of friendliness to these outcasts of society, is he not, by even talking with them and eating with them, condoning their wicked lifestyle? The answer, of course, is no. He was not condoning their wicked lifestyle. In another place, Jesus said, "Don't judge on appearances only, judge righteous judgment." And many have used and misused that verse in the New Testament, "Avoid all appearance of evil." The word "appearance" there, they think, means anything that might appear to anyone in the world to have something sketchy about it, you're to avoid that. That's not even what the word means. It's not. That's a connotation we've added to it. It means avoid all forms of evil. When they appear, avoid the evil. And did Jesus all of a sudden say, oh, I didn't think about the Pharisees. I guess I'm offending them. I better change my habits here. I better adopt their rules so as to win them as well. No, there's something about the way in which Christ handled these legalists that we need to take note of. He would not be bound by the traditions of men or the political correctness of his day or man-made regulations. His conscience was bound to the Word of God alone. And he refused to allow them to rule and be lord over his conscience. Thus teaching and giving an example to the disciples to do the same. The Pharisees imagined themselves to be more holy, more fastidious than even Christ and his disciples. Jesus said, in a sense, do not kowtow to them. Do not be intimidated by them. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men. Furthermore, he spoke very clearly, not just answering the Pharisees, but also answering those around, the tax collectors. He spoke of repentance. As I mentioned, Luke mentions the very last couple of words. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he wasn't there just simply to hobnob and have a good time. He was there doing mission work, as it were, and giving his disciples an example, and us today. The instruction to the disciples, of course, was to not be afraid to speak to the outcasts of society. How else are they going to hear the gospel if you don't talk to them? Don't be afraid of the Pharisees, who are going to make up rules and make you feel guilty as if you've chosen a lower path than they of holiness. And it also is teaching us that the church is not to view its purpose as being to feed the world or lead political social movements, but to preach the gospel and to call men to repentance. It was a rebuke, not only an instruction to the disciples, but a rebuke to the Pharisees, basically rebuking them in a sarcastic manner. I didn't come to call people like you. I'm not going to talk to you. Why should I talk to you? You're so righteous. You're so perfect. You're so holy. You're not sick. You're healthy. I'm the great physician. I've come into this world to deal with people who are sick. Of course I'm going to talk to these people, because sin is a sickness, as it were, and they have the disease. And so I'm going to, like a good physician, go and deal with those people. But no, you don't need to have a physician, because you're so righteous in your own eyes. And of course, we know that they were not righteous. They were far from it. And also, I'm sure this had the effect of being an encouragement to the sinners that were there, to the ones who really did see their sin for what it was, who were convicted of their sin. They were probably extremely grateful that Jesus would take the time to eat with them and to speak to them of the truth of God and the comforting words, perhaps even the words that we read of the coming new covenant, of the forgiveness of sins and of the coming of the Spirit. Those kinds of things. Your sinfulness, he was telling them, does not disqualify you from becoming one of my disciples. In fact, by saying I came into the world as the physician and I came to heal the sick, I didn't come to call on those who think that they're already whole and healthy. That was basically telling them that far from your sinfulness disqualifying you from being a disciple of mine, you are precisely the ones I've come to save. It's like somebody who's really, really ill, who's really sick and needs to go to the emergency room. And everyone's trying to urge them to go. And they say, no, I'm just too sick to go to the emergency room. I'm too sick to see the doctor. Let me get a little better before I go see the doctor. That doesn't make sense at all. You can't be too sick to come to Jesus Christ. You can't be too diseased with sin. It only qualifies you the more to come to him, because he's the only one that can take care of that fatal disease. J.C. Ryle said, we know nothing aright in religion if we think the sense of sin should keep us back from Christ. To feel our sins and know our sickness is the beginning of real Christianity. To be sensible of our corruption and abhor our own transgressions is the first symptom of spiritual health. Happy are they who have found out their soul's diseases. Let them know that Christ is the very physician they require, and let them apply to him without delay. Now, I want to use the time that does remain, and I hope it does remain, by giving five concluding lessons or observations that we can take away from this. The first one is addressed to parents. Parents ought never to forego educating their children in the Scriptures. Who knows how the Lord might be pleased to use them in the future? Who knows? Did Matthew's parents even have the slightest clue how great their son would become? Because of Jesus, because of the Gospel of Matthew, because of the evangelistic work that he would do in Christ's service, and especially when he became a prodigal son and a tax collector, did they have a clue? Perhaps not. Perhaps they were throwing dust in the air, as parents of that day would do in that culture, and probably bemoaning the loss, basically saying, "Son, you're dead to us. We're done with you. And all of the labors that we put into you, and all of the teaching you received, and all of the memory verses that you've learned over those years of being a child in our home, and you're throwing it all away. What a big, huge waste it was. And you've traded it all for a life of worldliness, greed, and corruption." Well, look what God did. And then look and see from the Gospel of Matthew how all of that learning and all of that teaching and all of that nurture didn't go to waste. It wasn't a waste after all. God restored unto Matthew the years that the locusts had devoured, as it were, and to his own parents. Hopefully they were led to the Lord as well. But parents, be encouraged. Even if your children are not open to the things of God, teach them anyway. If they're living with you, under your roof, and under your authority, have them be in the house of God, whether they want to be here or not. There are many piano players today that play the piano very excellently, but they had to be dragged kicking and screaming to the piano teacher. Same thing with perhaps their math homework or their English homework. And the same thing goes with the teaching of the Word of God. Yes, be winsome, make it attractive, but at the same time, don't think that it's a waste of time, and don't wait until they show an interest in it before you start teaching them these things. Because when they are converted, if they are converted by God's grace, which is His own, all of that teaching will come flooding back to their memory, and it will be useful in ways that we can't even imagine. I can attest to that in my own life. Secondly, we observe that there have always been those who are more troubled about being in the company of sinners than about being sinners themselves. The Pharisees, for example. There have always, and they exist today, been those who are more troubled about being in the company of sinners than being sinners themselves. You know the kind, just like the Pharisees, always looking at the external things of others. Others' behavior, others' words, others' actions, others' decisions. Always ready to blow the whistle or point the finger. Aha, aha! Why did I see you at the mall the other day? In that store? These kinds of things. Making judgments, not necessarily righteous judgments. And there are people today that are obsessed with what other people allow their kids to do. And so then the kids come back home and they say, "Well, so-and-so's mom and dad let him do it or her do it. Why can't I do that?" And if you're a parent, you know what you should do? What you should say is, "I'm your parent. This is my house. I don't care what they do over there." But instead, oftentimes what happens in church contexts is people get their noses bent out of joint because they expect everybody to be cookie-cutter Christians making exactly the same wisdom choices on everything in life. I'm sorry, I don't even want to be a part of a church like that. God is a God of unity, but also a diversity. We're not from some planet where everybody bounces the ball at the same time. But there are many people, even in the church, who are more concerned about being in the company of sinners or avoiding sinners than looking at themselves and the sinful world of sin in their hearts. And these Pharisees were just like that. They had corruption, even worse corruption, in their hearts than the tax collectors perhaps did. In fact, it was worse corruption because at least the tax collectors were what we could call WYSIWYG sinners. What you see is what you get. They were honest about their profession and they didn't try to cover it up. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm an outcast. But the Pharisees inside were full of rotting, fleshly corruption. And they tried to put a veneer of righteousness, making themselves look better than they really were. And that's worse. Because it's not just corruption and sinfulness, but adding to it is deceit and hypocrisy. There are greater sinners in the church than in the world. Thirdly, the soul that has been truly converted earnestly desires the conversion of others. The soul that has been truly converted earnestly desires the conversion of others. As Matthew Henry put it, it may justly be suspected that they have not the grace of God themselves who grudge others a share in that grace. The very first thing the woman at the well wanted to do was to see her townspeople come to Christ. The very first thing Matthew does is it has a great farewell feast, but a time to meet Jesus, meet this man, meet the Messiah. And I'm sure there are people that did him wrong, that maybe ripped him off. I'm sure there were people there that he knew were much more corrupt than others. And yet he still cared enough to bring them to Jesus and to bring the truth of Jesus to them. There are two different kinds of Christians, it seems to me, in the world today. There are people in the church that are, well, we're all in the lifeboat, okay? The lifeboat. Let's use an analogy. And we're in the water. And there are sinners sinking outside the boat. And you might say, well, the Bible says sinners are dead and their trespasses and sins. I know. This is for the sake of an analogy. So we're all in this lifeboat, and there are perishing sinners around us. And there are some in that boat, and I would say some in the church, who are more interested in throwing rocks at them than in throwing a life preserver to them. And you know the kinds I'm talking about. The kinds that are constantly making it more known to the world how much they hate sin, which they should, and how much they disapprove of the wickedness of the world, which they should. But that becomes their placard. That becomes their identity. That becomes the thing that the world hears and sees. And it's just like throwing stones at them rather than seeing demonstrated in acts of kindness and opportunities to share the truth. They don't see the life preserver being thrown to them. Some justly have earned the title hate mongers. Some have justly earned that. Because that's all the world can hear sometimes. When they don't hear anything about the joy of being in Christ and the love of Christ in coming down and going so far as to dine with those who are corrupt and wicked. The wickedest sinners of the world have been converted by this Jesus Christ. He's a loving, kind Savior, and his disciples are to reflect that. Which leads me to the fourth point. We cannot be evangelists if we do not befriend the lost. We can't be evangelists if we do not befriend the lost. Now, I'm using the word friend in a very guarded way because we know that friendships have to be chosen very carefully in terms of close friendships. But in the sense that Jesus was a friend to sinners, and in the sense that he would have his disciples be a friend to sinners, friendly, helpful, kind, loving your neighbor as yourself, whatever happened to that commandment? In terms of that kind of friendship, we must befriend the lost, whether it's at the salon, getting your nails done, or at the market, talking to someone there, or at your job during your lunch break. We have to befriend sinners if we're going to get the gospel to them, if we're going to be a witness to them. But I think way too many Christians have developed a very cloisteristic attitude about the Christian life. Very monastic, reclusivistic, what I call Christian bubbleism. They've created a bubble. It's one of those biosphere things where they only live and do business with and talk with and go to schools with other believers and Christians, and they never really even have an opportunity, because they're not making opportunities, to speak to people who are lost. There's a wonderful biography, autobiography, and I hope I can remember her name, by Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. Is that right? Is it Butterfield or Butterworth? Okay. Well, she was a very intelligent, educated, high-profile college professor at Syracuse University, and she was an open lesbian for many years. And she wrote her autobiography of how the Lord, by his grace, drew her to himself, and how he used an elderly couple who were Reformed, by the way. They were Presbyterians, and they reached out to her, and they treated her like a human being. And that was one of the ways in which she had some of her prejudices against Christianity removed, because she viewed all Christians as being snotty, snobby, standoffish, and judgmental, and not loving at all. And maybe there's too many Christians that are that way. They never approved of her lifestyle, but they didn't always make it the topic of conversation. There were other things to talk about, too, including the positive things of Christ and the gospel. And in her book, I think it's called Confessions of an Unlikely Convert or something along those lines, she explains all of that. And I think it would teach us a lot today in how to deal with people like that. We are not to be of the world, but we are to be in the world. And Paul said, I'm not asking any of you to leave the world, to not associate with unbelievers, because if I did, you'd have to leave the world. But I think too many Christians today have left the world. I don't mean the sinful things of the world. I mean leaving almost in a geographic way, though not to that extreme, but in a geographic way, only dwelling or dealing with people that are of their own kind. How do you expect to be an influence for the gospel if you don't talk like Jesus talked to sinners? And then I conclude with this observation, that low views of sin produce low views of Christ. In this text, who had a low view of sin? It's obviously the Pharisees did. They had a low view of sin because they would not have called those tax collectors sinners and excluded themselves from that category. Had they understood sin and how it goes to the very heart of a person and to their thoughts and intentions, that the law is exceedingly broad. If they understood that, which the Jews, by the way, to this day don't understand. I heard Dennis Prager on the radio just the other day saying, a good person is one who does good. And if you want to be a good person, do good things. And he says, I personally don't care what you're thinking or feeling or what your motives are. If you're doing good, that's all that really matters. Pharisees thought that. But inside, of course, their heart was filled with adulteries and murders and deceit, and lies. They had low views of sin, and so consequently they had a low view of Christ. But these WYSIWYG sinners, what you see is what you get. The ones who knew, the ones that were, their sins were showcased before the world, they knew. They had a greater view of sin. They knew what led them to that career in the first place, and it was the sin of covetousness and greed and the lust for power and control over people and manipulating people. They knew what kind of what sin was inside and out. And as Jesus said, to whom much is forgiven, or he said, those who are forgiven much love much. And these loved him. Many followed Jesus before and after this incident that we read of today. Low views of sin produce low views of Christ. And so I end with this quote from Ryle once again. He says, let us make sure that we thoroughly understand the doctrine that these words contain. The first thing needful in order to have an interest in Christ is to feel deeply our own corruption and to be willing to come to him for deliverance. We are not to keep away from Christ, as many ignorantly do, because we feel bad and wicked and unworthy. We are to remember that sinners are those he came into the world to save, and that if we feel ourselves such, it is well. Happy is he who really comprehends that one principal qualification for coming to Christ is a deep sense of sin. How deep is deep? Well, when you stare in the mirror, like Spurgeon said, and you're looking for all the smudges on your face, how many smudges do you need to see before you know it's time to wash? There may be a lot more smudges on your face, but it only takes one little smudge to realize I'm dirty. How deep is deep? Has the Spirit shown you that you're a sinner? And if you're a sinner, there's only one physician that can take care of that problem and give you forgiveness, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has a sign out right now. Great physician. The physician is in. He's always in. But there's coming a day when he's going to take that sign down. And those who haven't come will be left in their sins. And you don't know when that day is, and I don't either. So in the meantime, make sure you've come and applied to the great physician. And if you come with your disease, he will not cast you away. He won't do what many healthcare institutions have to do. I'm sorry, we're full. We need to take you somewhere else. He'll never do that. And we also need to be more zealous to help others come to that emergency room door to see the great physician. Let's pray.